Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. We've been looking at the seven churches over the past few weeks together. Each of these churches represent different time periods of Christian history. Just as a quick review, the church of Ephesus represents that first century church. The church labored tirelessly in spreading the gospel. The church was opposed to wicked men and imposters. However, Jesus said they had lost their first love experience. They were busy doing many things for him, but they had lost that connection. The next church is the church of Smyrna. It represents the time period of about 100 to 313 AD. This is the persecuted church. It was a time of vicious persecution by the various Roman emperors. Jesus encouraged the church to be faithful unto death, and he would give them a crown of life. We then come to the church of Pergamum, which represents Christendom from about 313 to 538. This is referred to as the compromising church. It was just during this time that Christianity was legalized, and a number of pagan rituals and practices and doctrines began to come into the Christian church. There was a compromising on biblical truth. Jesus encouraged those, however, who were faithful to his word, encouraged them with the promise that they would receive a white stone and a new name. That's what they would receive when Christ comes. Then we come to the church of Thyatira. It represents the time period of 538 through to about 1565. This is also referred to as the corrupt church. Really, it's the period of time that God had given the Roman church to repent. It was during this time that you have the Protestant Reformation beginning to bring to light wonderful truths of God's word. However, her decision was made at the Council of Trent in 1563 to stay with tradition versus receiving the teachings of the Reformation. During this time period, many Bible believers were put to death. They were referred to as heretics. That then brings us to the Church of Sardis from the time period about 1565 all the way through to 1740. This is referred to as the Dead Church. The Protestant Church has experienced a time of stagnation. Hypocrisy characterized the church, and creeds and councils began to replace the plain and clear teachings of the Bible. So the Protestant Reformation began in a powerful way, but then it reached this point of stagnation during the Sardis period. Then we come to the Church of Philadelphia. This is from 1740 all the way up to 1844. It's referred to as the Church of Brotherly Love. Of course, that's what the word Philadelphia means. During this time period, believers were faithful despite having little strength. There was a great interest in the teachings of the Bible, especially the prophecies of Scripture. It was also a time for evangelism and missionary activity. That continued through to about 1844. Now that brings us to our final church in the series of seven. That is the Church of Laodicea. You can see where the ancient city was located. This, of course, is present-day Turkey. The island of Patmos is just over here in the Aegean Sea, and you have a number of the churches that John wrote letters to. The seventh in the series is the Church of Laodicea. A little bit of history about the ancient city of Laodicea. It was founded by the Seleucid king Antiochus II and was named after his wife Laodice about 260 BC. By New Testament times, the city had become large and very wealthy. It was situated on a main trading route from the east and was the banking and entertainment capital of the area. The city contained two large sports stadiums, gymnasiums, two theaters, temples, and public baths. Water was brought to the city through a system of clay water ducts from about 5 miles away. The city also had a sophisticated underground drainage and sewer system. Laodicea was famous for its medicine school as well as the treatment of various eye diseases. The wealthy citizens of Laodicea embellished their city with beautiful monuments, fountains, and statues. Well, what does Jesus have to say to the church of Laodicea? Here you can see some of the ancient ruins of the city of Laodicea, one of the main roads in the city. This is a picture of their underground sewer system. Their drainage system was actually under the road, and it was large, and I guess it proved very productive. This is a picture of one of the stadiums. They had two large sports stadiums. This one in particular was used for running races and horse chariots. People would sit on either side all the way up here, and then the races would take place down in the middle. Here's a picture of one of the theaters. There was much done in the area of theater and acting and entertaining and that type of thing. Here's one of the theaters. There were two. Could seat a large number of people. Now, the water system in Laodicea was particularly interesting. They had these stone blocks that they had carved, and in the middle of the stone block, they had drilled a hole, and they lined these blocks up one after another, and they made a clay pipe that actually went in the hole that they had drilled through the rock, and that became their water system. They would pipe water to the city from about 5 miles away. They would then pipe the water up into these stone water towers, and that would provide water pressure for the people in the city. And this is a picture of inside one of the water towers. You can see the clay pipes that were going up or bringing the water down, and then they would distribute it to the various homes in the city. There was a large, prosperous Christian church in Laodicea. This is part of the ruins of the ancient church. People think that this could very well be part of a large baptistry that the church had. So what does Jesus say to the church of Laodicea? Revelation 13, 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now Laodicea represents the church from about 1844 all the way through to the second coming of Jesus. After the missionary zeal of Philadelphia, it is sad to hear that the last church, the one of which we are members, is called lukewarm. After spiritual revivals of the early 1800s and indifferent, half-hearted attitudes set into the churches, which is still evident today. The meaning of the word Laodicea is particularly significant. It means a judging of the people. Of course, we understand that in 1844, at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14, we went into a special work. Jesus entered into his final work in heaven. This is a special work of judging. So indeed, we are living at a time of judgment. This pre-advent or this investigative judgment, Laodicea means a people being judged. Jesus refers to himself here as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. These titles identify Jesus as the author of truth. His message to the church is an accurate description of its true spiritual condition. Of Jesus, in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I am the truth. If you want to know the truth of your spiritual condition, you need to come to me. Jesus will reveal our need, but he will also reveal to us the solution to our need. He'll reveal to us hope, give us courage. Jesus is said to be the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the word translated beginning here in the Greek refers to that which initiates an action, a first cause, or a prime mover. In other words, here Jesus is described as being the creator of all things in the beginning. We're not saying that Jesus is created. Jesus is obviously not a created being, but he is the one who created all things in the beginning. He is the creator. John chapter 1, verse 3, 1 to 3 makes this clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Notice the next part. Through whom also he made the worlds. And the word there, world, is plural. This is not only referring to our world. John chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of Jesus creating the earth. But here, Paul in Hebrews refers to Jesus as creating the worlds, that is, the universe. Jesus created all things. He's the beginning of the creation of God. All creation comes through him. Jesus goes on in verse 15, I know your works, he says, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Neither cold nor hot, close to the city of Laodicea, was the hot spring of Hierapolis. Hot water from the spring was carried by an aqueduct to the city, and by the time it reached the city, it was lukewarm. Lukewarm water was familiar to the Laodiceans and fitly characterized their spiritual condition. Lukewarm Christianity results from a half-hearted commitment to Jesus. This kind of Christianity looks good on the outside, but inside it is proud, selfish, and rebellious. What causes a half-hearted type of experience, a lukewarm type spiritual experience? It's a lack of consecration, a lack of full surrender of self to Christ. Now, the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ were lukewarm. Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So they look good on the outside. They claim to be Christians. They were zealous for the law. But inside there was selfishness. There was pride. There was backbiting. There was jealousy. They were lukewarm Christians. Jesus said, "I wish that you were either cold or hot. Those who see their sinfulness are more likely to reach out for help than those who feel satisfied with their spiritual condition. If the Laodicean church were cold, the Spirit of God might more readily convince it of its dangerous condition to lead it to repentance. Now, Paul says, at the end of time, there will be many who are having a form of godliness, but they are denying the power thereof. From such, he says, turn away." So at the end of time, Paul said, there will be many who claim to be Christians. They have the form of godliness, but they are lacking the power of the gospel. What is the power of the gospel? The power of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the love of Jesus in the heart. You see, nothing can substitute the peace, the joy, and the love that only Jesus can give. And there were many back in Paul's time. There are many even today that are zealous for doing the right thing, but their motives are not pure. Jesus is not abiding in their hearts. They're in a lukewarm spiritual condition. Verse 16, Jesus says, "So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Lukewarm water is disappointing, and the one who drinks it almost involuntarily spits it out. If you've had a hard day, especially out in the sun, and you come inside and you are thirsty, the last thing you want to drink is lukewarm water. Now, lukewarm water might be good in the morning when you wake up, but if you're hot and you're thirsty, you want cold water. If you drink lukewarm water when you're expecting cold water, you spit it out and you say, "Where can I find cold water?" Spiritually, the church that is half-heartedly committed to Christ, a lukewarm church, is nauseating to Jesus. There's nothing that Jesus can't stand like hypocrisy. Just look at what he said to the Jewish leaders in his day. Lukewarm Christianity is disgusting to God. He says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." Those who persist in a lukewarm spiritual condition will eventually be guilty of committing the unpardonable sin, and the Holy Spirit will finally leave them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus speaks to this. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men." Now, it's interesting the word blasphemy that's used here. The Bible defines blasphemy in several ways, one of which is claiming the place of God. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is claiming the work that the Holy Spirit does. You see, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts us of God's love. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is where the Holy Spirit speaks to us, but we choose not to listen to the Holy Spirit, and we rely upon our own wisdom and our own reasoning. Instead of following how the Holy Spirit leads us, we decide to go our own way. We're trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. There comes a point in time where we can't even hear the Holy Spirit speak to us any longer. The Bible refers to that as the unpardonable sin, or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Because you say, 'I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I've need of nothing,' and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The Laodicean church was a wealthy church. It had suffered but little persecution. Pride in its prosperity led to spiritual complacency. Truth held only on the level of intellectual acceptance leads to spiritual pride and self-sufficiency. Truth held only at an intellectual level, that is, having a form of godliness, but not the power of the gospel working in our hearts, leads to spiritual complacency, self-sufficiency. Jesus told a parable about this in Luke 18. He said, also he spake to them in parables of some who trusted in themselves to be righteous, and they despised others. Two men, Jesus said, went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes towards heaven, but he beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. What does God want? He wants sincerity. He wants the whole heart. He's looking for men and women who are willing to come to Jesus just the way that they are. People who recognize their need of a Savior. People who need help and come to Jesus and say, Lord, help me. I surrender myself fully to you. Then Jesus can work within the hearts and the lives of such people. That's what Jesus is looking for. Jesus says to the church, you think you are rich, but in reality, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The picture here presented is exactly the opposite of the boast made by the Laodicean church. Instead of being rich to the point of needing nothing, in reality, the church was so poor that she even lacked clothing. Of course, clothing has a symbol in Scripture. It represents something. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 we read, but we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now, when I read this verse, there's something that stood out in my mind. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, but notice the next part of the verse. We all fade as a what? As a leaf. Now, you remember Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. They were clothed with this robe of light. But when they disobeyed God, they lost that robe of light, and they suddenly realized that they were naked. Naked is the symbol of sin and shame and guilt. And so they made for themselves fig-leaved garments to try and cover their nakedness. Fig leaves become a symbol of man's attempts to atone for his own sins. It's a symbol of man's righteousness. Isaiah the prophet says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's like the fading of a leaf. A leaf does not last that long. We might try to do righteous things, but if the heart is not right with God, it'll fade. It won't stand the heat of the day. It won't stand the hour of testing if the heart is not right with Christ. Jesus says, I counsel of you, buy of me gold, refined in the fire, that you may be rich. And white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Jesus says, I counsel of you to buy of me. Although salvation is free, it requires the surrender of self and the exercise of faith. Giving all to Jesus requires a struggle, but the soul must surrender to Christ before it can be renewed in holiness. Thus it's described as Jesus saying, buy of me. Even though salvation is free, it costs us something. It costs us everything we have. A surrender of self. The greatest struggle is letting go and letting God. Surrendering all to Jesus. But that has to happen in order for Jesus to do his work within us. Matthew chapter 13, 44, Jesus put it this way, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, which when a man finds, he hid, and for the joy of it, goes and sells everything that he has in order to buy the field. Everything he has. If you compare eternity with this life, you can't even match the two. Jesus actually put it this way. He says, for what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Eternity in comparison with this earth, you can't compare the two. If we want eternity, we need to be willing to give ourselves completely to Jesus. That full surrender is what Laodicea needs, a full surrender to Christ. Jesus says, buy of me gold, refined in the fire. Gold represents faith and love. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You need to believe that if you come to Jesus with sincerity, if you honestly open up your heart before God and say, Lord, I need your help. I don't want to be lukewarm. I want to be on fire for you. We must believe that Jesus hears our prayer and he will answer it because he loves us. We must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's what Jesus wants in our hearts, a sincere, honest love for him. Here is a statement that comes from the book Christ Object Lessons, commenting on this. The gold tried in the fire is faith that works by love. Only this can bring us into harmony with God. We may be active, we may do much work, but without love, such love as dwelt in the heart of Christ, we can never be numbered with the family of heaven. So we can be active, we can do all the right things, but unless we have the love of Jesus in our hearts, we can't fit into the society of holy angels. You understand our need? Our need for a change of heart, for the love of Jesus within our soul. That's what the church needs. Jesus says white garment. White raiment symbolizes the righteousness of Christ. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. Then he answered and spoke these things to them that stood before him, saying, take away his filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquities from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. Now this is a vision that the prophet had, Zechariah, of Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, standing before Christ, and he was clothed in filthy garments, symbolizing Israel's own righteousness. And then Jesus said, remove those filthy garments and put on him clean clothes. That represents the righteousness of Christ. Matthew 22:11. But when the king came in and he saw the guests, he saw a man that did not have on the wedding garment. So he said unto him, friend, how did you come in here not having on the wedding garment? And the man was speechless. That wedding garment symbolizes the righteousness of Christ. The reason the man was speechless was that he had no excuse. You see, Christ's righteousness is available to every one of us. It's something that he will put on us, but he'll only put it on the one who recognizes their need. He'll only put it on the one that comes to him with sincerity, saying, Lord, please, save me, change my heart, put your love within me. Then Jesus is able to work. And anoint the eye with eye salve. Eye salve represents the Holy Spirit, which reveals the church's true spiritual condition. Speaking of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16, Jesus said, when he, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of our need, of our sin, and of our need of Christ's righteousness. And he gives us the ability for discernment, to know right from wrong. Verse 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be therefore zealous and repent. The reassurance of Christ's love shows that the Laodiceans are not without hope. In fact, they are the special objects of his attention. His love for them is expressed by chastisement through which he hopes to bring them to the point of repentance. A Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, the wise man says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. So Jesus will allow trials to come upon us. He'll allow us to go through difficulties because he loves us, because he's reaching out to us, because he wants to encourage us, because he wants to draw our hearts ever closer to him. So when you go through trials, when you face disappointments, don't think that Jesus has left you. Recognize that Jesus loves you and that through your trial, he wants to sustain you and help you and somehow draw you closer to him. Jesus says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Many are confused as to what constitutes true repentance. They think that they cannot come to God unless they first repent. While it is true that repentance precedes forgiveness, repentance is not something that one can do for himself. Only Jesus can give true repentance, and he will do so to them that come to him in faith. We can't even repent of ourselves. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Peter makes it clear. He says, him, speaking of Christ, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of their sins. You see, repentance affects the heart, and we cannot change our hearts. We can come to Jesus and ask Jesus to give us repentance. We can ask Jesus to change our hearts, but it's Christ that works the work within us. Repentance from self is based upon selfishness, and it doesn't result in a change of life. Maybe you've experienced this before. You have recognized that what you are doing is wrong. And so you say, I'm going to change this bad behavior or whatever. I'm going to get the victory over this sin. And you purpose to make that change only to discover that you are powerless to actually make it happen. The reason being is there isn't a change of heart. There isn't true repentance. True repentance is not something that we can do for ourselves. In order to make meaningful changes in our life, it has to have the right motivation. And the right motivation is only something that God can give. So we come to Jesus and we say, Lord, I need genuine repentance. I need to truly feel sorry for what I've done. I need power from above. Genuine repentance. Then God is able to do that within us. Here is a statement. It comes from the book, The Faith I Live By. It's very profound. Notice what it says. Who is desirous of becoming truly repentant? Well, that's us. That's us, those who are members of Laodicea. What must he do? He must come to Jesus just as he is without delay. That's what we need to do. He must believe that the word of Christ is true, and believing the promise, ask that he may receive. When sincere desire prompts men to pray, they will not pray in vain. The Lord will fulfill his word. He will give the Holy Spirit to lead to repentance. So what do we need when we want genuine repentance, a change of heart? Come to Jesus just the way that we are. Ask him to give us of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will then do a work within us that results in genuine repentance, a change of heart. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I will dine with him and he with me. The door to the heart is under the control of man, and each person may open or shut it at will. Christ awaits each man's decision. We can open our hearts to Jesus by coming to him in prayer, believing that he will hear and answer our prayer, that he will do his work within us. Jesus does not force his way into anyone's heart. We need to invite him to come in. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we have the great invitation. Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All he that labor to do the right thing, all he that are struggling under guilt, Jesus says, come. Come to me. All you that labor, I will give you rest. My rest is a change of heart. My rest is a peace that passes all understanding. My rest is a joy, even in the midst of trials and disappointments. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. The great invitation. And all we can do is come. Come to him just the way that we are, and allow him to do his work within us. Through his word, Jesus knocks at the door of the mind. Through his providence, he knocks at the door of our emotions. By his lordship, he knocks at the door of our conscience. And by his promises, he knocks at the door of our hopes. You see, we read about something better in the word. Our own experience tells us that there's more that God wants to do for us. Hope is awakening our soul, but we see our need, we recognize our weakness, and so we go to Jesus and we say, Lord, please, I'm responding to the invitation that you've given me. I'm coming to you, and Jesus is able to begin to do his work within us, to change us from the inside out. The book Steps to Christ, page 28. The same divine mind that is working upon the things of nature is speaking to the hearts of men and creating an inexpressible craving for something they do not have. The things of the world cannot satisfy their longing. The Spirit of God is pleading with them to seek for those things that alone can give peace and rest, and that is the grace of Christ. It's the joy of holiness. You who in heart long for something better than this world can give, recognize that this longing is the voice of God to your soul. Boy, that's encouraging. If we have a desire for something better, if we have a longing for more than the world has to offer, that is Jesus speaking to your heart. That's good news. He has not left us. He's drawing us to himself, speaking to our hearts. If we want something better, Jesus is calling us. He's calling us by name. Ask him to give you repentance, to reveal Christ to you in his infinite love, in his perfect purity. Notice it's Jesus that gives us genuine repentance. I will come to him and I will dine with him and he with me. Eating together implies fellowship and communion. In these words, Jesus promises to share our experiences and invites us to share his. He wants to enter into that special fellowship, that intimate connection with each one of us. And of course, this is also a picture of heaven, Revelation 19:9. And he said to me, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Verse 21, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now it's interesting, if you look at the seven churches, for each church, Jesus gives a promise to the overcomer. But it seems that the churches that are in the worst condition, Jesus gives the greatest promise. Here we have the church of Laodicea. It is a self-satisfied church. It's a proud church. It's a church that spiritually is lukewarm. Jesus says, "You think you're rich, increase with goods, and you have need of nothing, but in reality, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." But then Jesus says, "I want you to sit with me on my throne." He wants to share his throne with Laodicea, those who are lukewarm. Of course, he doesn't want to leave them in that lukewarm condition. He wants to make them on fire for him. But he offers us the privilege of sitting with Jesus on his throne. "To him who overcomes will share the glory and the power of Christ, even as Christ shares the glory of his Father." Revelation 24, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark in their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here are the ones that Jesus is referring to the church of Laodicea. "If you overcome, you'll sit with me on my throne." Revelation chapter 20 pictures them as sitting and reigning with Christ. Verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the church of Laodicea represents 1844 all the way up to the return of Jesus. This is Christ's message to us. Now you might be thinking, well, that's a pretty dismal picture. Surely I'm not that Laodicean. I'm not that lukewarm. Well, the very fact that we would think that tells us that maybe we are lukewarm, right? You see, somebody that Jesus can work with is somebody who recognizes their need. Somebody who recognizes, "Lord, I'm not everything that you want me to be. My heart is not 100% devoted to you the way it should be. I still see areas in my life where I need your help. Please, Lord, finish the work that you've begun." That's the kind of attitude that Jesus is looking for. But those who think Laodicean, yeah, I'm sure there's some in the church that are Laodicean, but not me. I'm doing pretty good. Well, that tells you that they're Laodicean just by having that kind of an attitude. Laodicea really is Christ's message to us. What does Jesus say to us? The church during this time period is spiritually lukewarm. Its members are lacking in the riches of divine grace. And Jesus counsels them to buy of him gold tried in the fire. That is true heavenly riches of faith and love. and white raiment, that's Christ's robe of righteousness, and eye salve, that is spiritual discernment from the Holy Spirit. The members of the church, if the members of the church would open their hearts to Jesus, he would enter into fellowship with them. To those who would overcome their spiritual lukewarmness, they are promised to sit with Christ on his throne. In Revelation, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I want you to notice this morning that not only is Jesus knocking at the heart's door, but he's also calling to us. Jesus says, "Whoever hears my voice and opens the door." So there is the knocking and there is the calling. Today, Jesus is calling to each one of us, and he's calling to us through his word. We might have an intellectual understanding of truth. We might know the doctrines. But do we know Jesus? Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me, but you won't come to me." You won't come to me. It seems that Laodicea's problem is that they are content with an intellectual understanding of truth. They discuss the truth. They debate the truth. At times, they take sides as to what they feel is truth. But too often, Jesus is left standing outside. He's left standing outside the doors of the church. He's left standing outside the doors of the home. He's left standing outside the door of the heart. And Jesus says, "Here I am. Let me come in." What the church needs today is not some new doctrine, not some new light that's going to fix all of our problems. What the church needs today is a fresh revelation of Jesus, of Jesus. How do we have faith and love? Have Jesus come inside. How do we have righteousness? Have Jesus come inside. How do we have the Holy Spirit, spiritual discernment? Have Jesus come inside. When Jesus comes inside, he brings faith and love. He brings righteousness. He brings spiritual discernment. Oh, we need Jesus. May God give us the courage to recognize our need and to come to him with sincerity and say, "Lord, please help me." Like Peter sinking in the water, raising his hand, saying, "Lord, save me." And Jesus was there to lift him up. Oh, how we need to do what Peter did. "Lord, please, please, save me. Save me. Change me. Make me whole." Friends, if that's your prayer, your desire this morning, I invite you to stand with me as we sing hymn number 522. Notice the words, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Hymn number 522.